Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Well, good morning. Good morning. We are continuing in our series in the book of Judges. So just a quick remind you, if you weren't here in the first couple weeks. So Judges chapter 1, we saw Israel, and they were ready to settle in the promised land. They were in the promised land. They're settling, but then they fell into compromise and disobedience, and they were half-hearted followers of the Lord. And then that led to generational failure in chapter 2, where we see from God's perspective how the people of Israel just continued to fail again and again, and they were more evil than their previous generation. And we see this throughout the book of Judges, these cycles that just continue this downward spiral into immorality and to idolatry. And so we see that in the first couple chapters of Judges. And so the people, of course, they do what's evil in the sight of the Lord, and they cry out to God, and God responds. And he raises up a judge. He raises up a savior, a hero for them to save them. And then there was peace, but then they fell back into immorality. We'll see that over and over and over again as we go through this book of Judges. And this book of Judges, we're calling this series Looking for a Hero. Looking for a Hero. And this is our third week in the book of Judges. So I hope you have a Bible. Turn to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. Today, we're going to see three heroes raised up to deliver Israel. And this chapter is going to cover a span of almost 100 and some, probably in the range of 140 years. So we'll see 140 years in just this one chapter. This whole period of Judges was about 400 years, but we're going to fly through about 140 years of history for Israel. So if you weren't here the first week, we talked about this. Judges, you're like, wait a minute, I'm thinking of Judge Judy. No, the judges in the book of Judges are not like Judge Judy. They're more like Chuck Norris. Yeah. Any Chuck Norris fans in the house? Okay. They were military heroes. They were they would deliver the people through military strength. So here, let's look at these three judges in Judges chapter 3. The first we're going to see is Othniel. Now let's all say that together. Othniel. Okay, so Othniel, interesting name. But first we're going to see Israel's evil. Before Othniel shows up, we're going to see Israel's evil in verse 7. I hope you're there, Judges 3, verse 7. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They forgot the Lord their God and worshipped the Baals and the Asherahs. Now, this is a repetition of what we saw last week, if you were here last week, in Judges chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, where it says the Israelites followed other gods from the surrounding peoples and bowed down to them. They angered the Lord, for they abandoned him and worshipped Baal and the Ashtoreths. So why did they do this? Why did the people of Israel do this evil? Because they forgot. You see that in the middle of verse 7? They forgot the Lord their God. What does that mean that they forgot? Did they mentally just, oh, I forgot who that was? No. To forget is to disregard or not take into account. That's what Israel did. They forgot the Lord. They were unfaithful to the covenant. That's what forgetting is in this context. So Israel, what did they do? They disregarded the Lord. They did not know him, and so they discarded the Lord and turned to idols. They turned to the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and they led them into sexual immorality and idolatry, and they served and worshipped created things rather than the Creator. I'm glad we don't have that problem today. That's what they did. They worshipped created things rather than the Creator. They were guilty of gospel amnesia. We talked about that term last week. Do we ever have this problem? Yeah. Sometimes we suffer with gospel amnesia. We forget what the Lord has done for us. We forget salvation in Christ. Why does this happen to us? Why does this happen to me? I can tell you. Because the world and its pleasures are enticing. It looks really good. We can be fooled. We can be duped by the world and by our own desires. And it talks about that in James chapter 1. Let me just read this to you. James 1, 14 and 15 says, "But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after it, the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death." That's what happened to Israel. That's what happens to us. That's why we stray. That's why we fall into gospel amnesia, because we think the things of this world are better than God. So we're deceived. So how do we snap out of this gospel amnesia? Or to put it this way, how can we remember the Lord? I'll give you three ways, three practical ways to remember the Lord. Number one, preach the gospel to our own hearts. Preach the gospel to our own hearts. So memorize passages of scripture that remind us of what God has done for us. Romans 5, 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's the good news. We need to be reminded of that, what God has done for us. There's many other passages of scripture you can memorize. When you come across a passage that has the good news, maybe that's something worth memorizing for you. It helps you recover and snap out of gospel amnesia. Or maybe you can listen to gospel-saturated music or podcasts or sermons, which is, by the way, why I preach the way I do. If you wonder, why does Pastor Adam always bring the gospel? Doesn't he know that most people here are Christians? Yeah, I do. But Christians need to hear the gospel again and again because we suffer from gospel amnesia. We need to be reminded of what God has done every single week. So when I preach the gospel, when I give you the good news, it's not because I think you're not a believer. It's because we need to be reminded so we can snap out of that gospel amnesia and we can go into a new week reminded and totally aware of what God has done for us in Christ. We need that reminder. And yeah, there are some people who come here on Sunday mornings who aren't yet believers. So they need the gospel message too. We all need to hear the gospel all the time. We need to preach the gospel to our own hearts. Number two, live out the gospel with others, with other believers. We can't do it in isolation. We need one another. The Christian life is not meant to be done in isolation. We need community. So maybe you're online right now, maybe you're live streaming, and maybe it's time for you to come back to this gathering in person. There's something so much better about being in person together than just watching on a computer. So I would encourage you, maybe it's time to come back. Come back to live out the gospel with other believers. We need to be together. We need to get into small groups. We need to get into classes, which is why we have these classes out in March. Our hope is that you'll sign up for some of these classes on Tuesday nights, that you'll learn, what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to walk with God? How do I be obedient to his word? These classes are designed to help you grow in your faith. And in that way, we are remembering the Lord. We're making the Lord priority in our lives. So that's the second thing. Live out the gospel with other believers. Number three, live an obedient life. Live an obedient life. So we need to ask the Spirit to help, because the Spirit develops the fruit in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The Christian life is not about, don't miss this, Christian life is not about head knowledge, knowing the Bible, knowing the truth. That's not what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life is about being obedient to the word, doing what God says. What's the Great Commission? Remember Jesus? As he was leaving this earth, he gave the Great Commission to his disciples. He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to," help me out here, "teaching them to know everything I commanded," so that they really know a lot. No, that's not what he says. He says, "teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you." So the Christian life is not knowing the right answers. The Christian life is knowing what's true and doing it, being obedient. I think Israel knew the right answers, and yet they fell into idolatry. They didn't follow through. They weren't obedient to God. So we can't stop short of obedience. As believers in Christ, our call is to obey. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll obey my commandments." So we need to be obedient to what God has said. It's not enough just to know the truth. We need to obey what God has called us to do. And that will help us remember the Lord. As we are obedient, as we grow in obedience, we will remember the Lord. We won't have gospel amnesia. So those are three ways I hope are helpful for us. Preach the gospel to our own hearts, live out the gospel with other believers, and live an obedient life. And we need God's help to do that. And he will help us if we seek him. So Israel, they failed to obey. They fell into idolatry. We see this over and over again in Judges. And their failure leads to Yahweh's judgment in verse 8. Look at verse 8. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he sold them to King Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram-Naharaim. And the Israelites, why are you laughing? And the Israelites served him 8 years. Okay, so the Lord, his anger burned, his nostrils burned against Israel. He was angry, and so because Israel sold themselves out to the Baals and to the Asherahs, okay, now the Lord sold them to, let's say it together, King C-R of A-N. That's how we do it here, okay? King C-R of A-N, all right. What do we know? What do we know about this king? Cushan-Rishathaim is literally, I read this week, Cushan the double wicked. Ooh, see, why didn't they say that? Why couldn't they use that as his name? He was likely a Syrian king from Mesopotamia, an ancient powerhouse. Commentator Daniel Block says he was the most powerful of all the enemies of Israel named in the book. Interesting. The first one, the first enemy to rise up, most powerful. For him to have extended his tentacles as far as Judah in southern Canaan meant he was a world-class emperor. This is a powerhouse, a world-class emperor. And the people of Israel were forced to serve him. How long was the text say? 8 years. That's no short amount of time, right? Now, in each cycle that we see in Judges, the Lord's judging or judgment is actually good. You say, how? How could that be good? Because their pain, the pain of Israel under oppression, their pain pushed them into a corner and made them realize they needed help. They needed a savior. God sometimes uses our pain for the same purpose. C.S. Lewis actually famously said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences or our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And Israel was roused. They turned to the Lord, and we see the third part here. We see Yahweh's compassion. Yahweh's compassion. Starting in verse 9, just look at the first sentence of verse 9. The Israelites cried out to the Lord. I'll just stop there. Their cry is a cry of pain. It's a cry for help. And Timothy Keller rightly says, the only thing people contribute to their rescue is to cry out to God. Maybe you need to cry out to God today. Maybe you're crying out in your heart. You have recognized your need. You're suffering. You're in pain. Cry out to the Lord. You know, the Lord may be trying to get your attention in your pain. And he's calling out to you. So repent, turn to him, trust him today. That's what Israel had to do. They had to turn to the Lord. They cried out. Next part of verse 9. Look at the next part of verse 9. So what happens? The Lord raised up Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's youngest brother, as a deliverer to save the Israelites. Now, Othniel is introduced in Judges chapter 1, verse 13. He's a wholehearted follower of God. He was of Joshua's generation. In fact, Othniel, on paper, does not have any significant flaws. He would be what we would consider the best of the judges, the first one. We see that Othniel is spirit-led in verses 10 and 11. Look at verses 10 and 11. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he judged Israel. Othniel went out to battle, and the Lord handed over King Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram to him so that Othniel overpowered him. Then the land had peace for 40 years, and Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. So Othniel was ordinary. was a wholehearted follower of God, but he was ordinary. And the Holy Spirit is extraordinary because the Spirit of God empowered the victory. It was by the will of God and the Spirit of God that Othniel was able to overcome a world-class power. This is in line with what the prophet Zechariah says in the Old Testament. He says, not by strength or by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of armies. Believers in Christ, brothers and sisters, we will do nothing significant without the help of God's Spirit. We need to learn to submit to him, to listen to his voice in our lives. We need to keep in step with the Spirit, as it says in Galatians chapter 5. Are we doing that? Or are we trying to do this all by ourselves? We can't have victory without the Holy Spirit, and neither could Othniel. But victory was had, and the Spirit of God set the people of Israel free. They were victorious, so, and the land had peace. How long did the land have peace? 40 years. A whole generation. But then, as judges do, Othniel died. So we see the second judge, Ehud. And to start it off, we see the cycle here, Yahweh's judgment for Israel's evil. That's in verses 12 through 14. Let's look at just verses 12 and 13. Starting verse 12, the Israelites again did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He gave King Eglon of Moab power over Israel because they had done what was evil in the Lord's sight. After Eglon convinced the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join forces with him, he attacked and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. So this is another cycle. After 40 years, one generation, the Israelites did what was what? They did what was evil. What do you think they were doing? Gone back to the Baals and the Asherah. And so, because they did what was evil in the Lord's sight, what happened? Eglon, king of Moab, took over, and this new generation did not know the Lord, and so the Lord gave King Eglon power over Israel. So we see the Lord's sovereignty here. Don't miss the Lord's sovereignty. The Lord gave Eglon power. It wasn't Eglon. Eglon thought he was really great. After all, he was able to convince the Ammonites and Amalekites to join forces with him. He formed a powerful alliance against Israel. And he even took possession of a city. It's at the end of verse 13. What does it say? The city of what? Now, maybe your translation says what the actual city is, which is Jericho. This is the city of Jericho. So how demoralizing was that for Israel? Just think about this. Their ancestors had seen the walls of Jericho fall flat in Joshua chapter 6. And now this city's right back in the hands of their enemies. Now look at verse 14. The Israelites served King Eglon of Moab. How long? 18 years. Raise your hand if you're under 18. Go ahead and raise your hand. Go ahead. Okay, no one wants to admit it. Well, I know there are some of you under 18. Just think about 18 years. That's an adult's life, right? A young adult. 18 years. That's a long time to be under oppression by their enemies. So this is a difficult time for Israel. 18 years, extremely difficult under this wicked ruler. But that leads us to what we would expect here, which is, we don't expect it because it's an unexpected hero. It's an unexpected hero. Verse 15. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he raised up Ehud, son of Gera, a left-handed Benjaminite, as a deliverer for them. The Israelites sent him with the tribute for King Eglon of Moab. So Ehud was an unexpected deliverer because he was left-handed. He was a southpaw savior. And like today, think about this, like today, not many people in this time, in the time of Israel, not many people were left-handed. In fact, some scholars, I found this really interesting, some scholars suggest Ehud was left-handed because his right hand was paralyzed or deformed. In Hebrew, the phrase, a left-handed man, in verse 15, is literally a man bound or impotent his right hand. Ehud may be a handicapped man. Maybe. Other scholars, other commentators I read, totally disagree with that. It's the total opposite. Other commentators point to Judges chapter 20, verse 16, in which this same phrase we see in verse 15 is used to describe very skilled left-handed warriors who were trained to be ambidextrous. So I've struggled to kind of see Ehud. What was going on here? No matter what, the point is, it's highlighted that he was left-handed, and that's important. We're going to come back to that. We'll see why. So now notice the last part of verse 15. Ehud was sent to Eglon with what? Tribute. He volunteered. Okay. I volunteer. He brought money, goods, food to King Eglon. Now part of their oppression, you see, was costly. It was a mandatory tribute they had to bring to the Moabites. So the stage is set for how Ehud saves the people. We're going to see how Ehud saves the people. Look at verse 16 and 17. Ehud made himself a double-edged sword, 18 inches long. He strapped it to his right thigh under his clothes and brought the tribute to King Eglon of Moab, who was an extremely fat man. I'm not making this up. You're reading it in the Bible, right? I'm not making this up. This is why we stick to the text. You'd be like, you're making this up. This is not true. It's what the text says. And we'll see, this is important, all right? This is a really funny story, actually. A couple things we need to notice. Okay, so Ehud made himself what? What did he make himself? He made himself a sword about that long. Okay, double-edged. Very efficient weapon. And he strapped it where? Where did he strap it? Which thigh? It's important. He strapped it on his right thigh. Okay, so right-handers would strap their sword to their left side, which means that when he entered the presence of Eglon, if the bodyguard searched him, because practically no one was left-handed back then, they would have searched his left side to see if he had a weapon. He didn't, so likely that's the only place they looked. They didn't look on the right side. So it's important he was left-handed. We also need to notice that King Eglon was a fat man. No. He was an extremely fat man. In the Hebrew, there is a play on words with Eglon's name. Listen to this. Eglon is close to the word egel, which means bull or calf. Close to egal, which means round or rotund. He lived out his name. He got fat probably by the tribute brought to him again and again from Israel, the food that was brought to him. So the plot thickens, pun intended. Let's look at Ehud's bravery in verses 18 and 19. Look at verses 18 and 19. When Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he dismissed the people who had carried it. So there's a lot. They had to carry it in. Verse 19, at the carved images near Gilgal, he returned and said, King Eglon, I have a secret message for you. Ooh, a secret. The king said, silence! And all his attendants left him. These carved images that we see in verse 19 likely would have been of the Moabite gods. Ehud bravely makes his move. He announces he has a secret message for the king. The king's attendants left him all alone. Not the best idea. Now look at Ehud's craftiness in verse 20. Then Ehud approached him while he was sitting alone in his upstairs room where it was cool. Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And the king stood up from his throne. Okay, now, this secret was a message from God, an oracle. So the king maybe was thinking, oh, perhaps Ehud heard a message from the carved images. The king stood up, totally exposed, with no guards. Commentators say Eglon is the fattened calf, ready for the slaughter. Look at verses 21 and 22. Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into Eglon's belly. Even the handle went in after the blade, and Eglon's fat closed in over it, so that Ehud did not withdraw the sword from his belly, and the waste came out. Wow. I'm not making this up. This is in the Bible. You read it just now. Okay, so this is kind of gross, right? Graphic. So with his left hand, notice, Ehud grabbed his concealed homemade 18-inch dagger and plunged it into the bowl full of jelly. Ehud got close to King Eglon. Think about this. Picture this. He got close to King Eglon with his secret. And let's just say the king got the point. Oh, I know it's so bad. I'm so sorry. He got more than the point, didn't he? He got the whole thing. In fact, Ehud never saw that sword again. The whole handle went in, lost forever. Sorry, Ehud, you don't get to bring it with you. Because Eglon was an extremely fat man. Now, the ESV is a little more explicit about what spilled out. The CSB says waste. The ESV tells us what it is. It's dung. Now, that's important. We'll see that in a minute. Ehud's deception continues in verses 23 through 24. Ehud escaped, look at verse 23, Ehud escaped by way of the porch, closing and locking the doors of the upstairs room behind him. Smart. Ehud was gone when Eglon's servants came in. They looked and found the doors of the upstairs room locked and thought he was relieving himself in the cool room. Why did they think that? Because the door was locked and because what? They smelled what had spilled onto the floor. Smelled it. So his servants paused. They didn't want to interrupt their king while he was doing his business. They didn't want to disturb him. But then it got awkward. Can you just imagine the servants kind of at the door like, are you okay in there? You want another magazine? And they're just standing there waiting. What should we do? You knock on the door. No, I'm not knocking on the door. I did that last time. You knock on the door. No. And there's this whole interchange. I just imagine, what do we do? So they're waiting. And then it just got totally awkward. Look at verse 25. The servants waited until they became embarrassed and saw that he had still not opened the door of the upstairs room. How long did they wait? That's what I want to know. It doesn't say. So they took the key. So they had to go find a key, scrounge it up, find a key, open the door. And there was their Lord lying dead on the floor. Dun, dun, dun. This man, just think about what he had become, Eglon. This man who thought he was really something was reduced to a pile of waste on the floor. And because of the long delay, Ehud easily makes his escape. Look at verse 26. Ehud escaped while the servants waited. That's how he got away. He passed the Jordan near the carved images and reached Sariah. So I wonder if Ehud made a face at the carved images as he ran by triumphantly. Oh. I don't know. He's running by these carved images like, what good were you for your king just now? He's dead. I killed him. King Eglon is dead, and it's so on. It is so on for Israel. Look at verse 27. After he arrived, he sounded the ram's horn throughout the hill country of Ephraim. The Israelites came down with him from the hill country, and he became their leader. So Ehud's victory over Eglon compelled Israel to follow him. In verse 28, he told them, follow me, because the Lord has handed over your enemies, the Moabites, to you. Now just stop there. Ehud understood Yahweh's hand was at work. He credited the Lord for this victory. The Lord has handed over the Moabites to the people. We see this clear victory in the second part of verse 28. So they followed him, captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. So this was strategic. Capturing the fords of the Jordan would have completely trapped the Moabites because no help could come from the hills of Moab. When I was in Israel, I took this picture. Here's a picture of the hills, the mountains of Moab. You see the water? So if they had completely taken over that area, there's no way anyone from the other side of the river could come back and help. It was very strategic. And what happened to the partnership, the coalition of the Ammonites and Amalekites that Eglon had put together? Where were they? they were gone. No help was on the way, and victory belonged to Israel in verse 29 and 30. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all stout and able-bodied men. Not one of them escaped. Moab became subject to Israel that day, and the land had peace for how long? 80 years. What a victory. Notice, it's really interesting that the author points out what Moab's soldiers looked like. They resembled their king. They were stout and able-bodied. Miles Van Pelt says, for 18 years, Moab had oppressed Israel and grown fat, literally, on Israel's tribute. So finally, Israel was free. They had peace for 80 years, two generations. Ehud was indeed an unexpected hero. One commentator, Kay Lawson Younger, says, this left-handed savior is ironically a Benjamite, a son of the right hand. Left-handedness was generally considered peculiar and unnatural in antiquity. Add to it the possibility that Ehud might have had a crippled or withered right hand, and it makes him an even more unexpected hero. We too were set free by an unexpected hero. Jesus is described in Isaiah 52, verse 2. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was an unexpected hero. Isaiah 53 goes on to say, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. How many people looked at Ehud in his lifetime and rejected or mistreated him, and yet he became a great hero for Israel that set them free for two generations? Tim Keller points out the similarities between Ehud and Jesus. He says this, Jesus achieved his victory all alone on behalf of his people, but not helped in any way by them, and he crushed his people's enemies through his own weakness, like Ehud. To go a step further, Jesus did not win the victory by murdering someone, but rather by being murdered on a cross. Nancy Guthrie says, Ehud was a fearless warrior who had a message for the king of Moab that was delivered in the form of a sword thrust into his belly. Jesus, too, is a fearless warrior who has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them, Colossians 2:15. How did he overcome the power of darkness? Not by thrusting a sword into anyone, but by being nailed to a cross and by having a sword thrust into his side. Jesus' victory is our victory if we belong to him, if we are in Christ. And we are only in Christ, in union with Christ, when we turn to him, like the Israelites did, and they cried out for help. And if we put our faith alone in Jesus Christ, repent of our sins and turn to him and make him our Lord and Savior, his victory is our victory. So have you had that victory in Christ? Are you saved? Are you a believer in Christ? If you're not, you can make that decision right now. You can turn to the Lord Jesus in faith and cry out to him, call out to him, and he will forgive you and give you everlasting life in him. That's the good news. Well, let's do one more judge. One more judge, Shamgar. What's with these names anyway? Shamgar. Look at verse 31. It's only in verse 31. After Ehud, Shamgar, son of Anath, became judge. He also delivered Israel, striking down 600 Philistines with a cattle prod. Shamgar gets one verse. He's what we call a minor judge. We don't know anything else about him. But Shamgar also delivered Israel. We know that. And how did he do it? By striking down 600 Philistines with a cattle prod, or an ox goad, I might say in your translation. What is that? It's a long stick with a nail or spike at its tip. Ye killed 600 Philistines with one of those. Kay Lawson Younger tells us that the term ox goat is formed from the stem of the word learn, literally an instrument of instruction or learning. And here's what he says. He says, Shamgar teaches the Philistines a thing or two. They, like Eglon, got the point of the lesson. See, I'm not the only one who does this. So Shamgar killed 600 Philistines by himself. A superhuman effort. Violent. And that foreshadows the violence we're going to see against the Philistines by another judge named, anybody? Samson? Later in Judges. Miles Van Pelt sums up the narrative of this chapter, I think, really well. Here's what he says. The Lord himself is the hero of the story. He strengthens enemies to punish Israel. He raises up a savior to deliver his people. He gives the enemy over into the hand of his people. In spite of Israel's recurring unfaithfulness, the Lord is always working to bring his people back to himself. This is who God is. Three times in this chapter, over a period of many decades, the Israelites find themselves in bondage. They're given over to their enemies because they have given themselves over to idols. They suffer gospel amnesia. And how many times do we give ourselves over to idols? We forget the Lord. We suffer this gospel amnesia. We are unfaithful to the covenant. Sometimes we stray, even as believers in Christ. We're not perfect. We get caught in sin. Yet, here's the good news. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He continually works to bring his people back to himself. Maybe you find yourself in a place of struggle today or a place of weakness. Maybe right now you're listening to this message and you are straying from the Lord. You're living in unrepentant sin. I want to tell you, it's not too late to turn back to God, to ask for forgiveness, and he will receive us. He is open. He will open his arms to you. Now, you might even say, well, Pastor Adam, I don't know. I messed up pretty badly. If anyone knew the things that I've been doing, if God knew, he'll never take me back. And I want to tell you, you're wrong. That's what the prodigal son thought. He had disrespected his father, and he told his father, basically, you're dead to me. Just give me what's coming to me when you're gone. And so he took the money, took the fortune, and he went off to a foreign land, and he lived wildly for his own pleasures. And then his tragedy struck, and there was a famine, and he ran out of money and also out of friends. And he was starving, and he was exhausted, and finally came to his senses. And he said, my father's servants live better than I am. I know my father will never take me back as his son, but perhaps I can be one of his servants. And so he began to practice his groveling speech that he would give to his father when he got home. And then look what happens, Luke 15. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father told his servants, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it. And let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. God the Father is like the Father of this story. When we repent and we come to him, he is lavish with grace. He will hold you fast. Why? Because of what Jesus did. What Jesus did on the cross for you and me was more than enough to bring us forgiveness. He paid the price to bring us back to the Father so we can come to him with confidence and we can sing together, he will hold me fast.